that's actually a key text for us there. It's about the disciples. It's recorded in Luke, breaking bread with Jesus. And it's in the breaking of the bread that they recognize him. And that tells us something. It tells us that within the Christian faith, there's an element of recognition. You can know a lot about Jesus. You can even be looking at him, in a sense, across the table, but still not recognize his true identity. And it says his identity that we're going to look at today in an incident that took place between Jesus and the disciples, and it's found in Mark chapter 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, Jesus, asked them, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. And Jesus asks a casual question, and or seemingly a casual question, and like many questions, it produces a variety of answers. I've never really given a great deal of thought to these answers, because I've always been in a hurry to get on to Peter's answer, which, of course, turns out to be the right answer. But I think it's worth just having a little reflection on what these answers that the people are giving and why they're giving them. John the Baptist. People are saying that Jesus is John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist at this point was dead. He had been murdered by Herod for speaking truth to power, is the saying. He said to Herod, what you're doing is wrong, and Herod had him in prison, and eventually he is executed. And indeed, when Herod himself, when King Herod hears about Jesus and the amazing things that Jesus is doing, he himself says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard these reports about Jesus, and he said to his attendants, this is John the Baptist, the guy I've had killed. He has risen from the dead. That's why there's these miraculous powers at work in him. But what about other reasons? Any other reasons why Jesus and John the Baptist might be associated with each other? They're cousins. Yeah, they're cousins. Yeah. So maybe they look alike. I don't know. But they're cousins. Anything else? They both preach repentance. They had a similar message. Any other reasons? I mean, the impact of John, it's easy to underestimate the impact of John the Baptist, because he kind of comes before Jesus. John had a huge impact across, I mean, we find years later, you know, Paul going around bits of the Roman world and meeting people who are followers of John the Baptist. Massive impact. So when Jesus comes along, people naturally maybe associate him with this fantastic thing. Also baptism. John was baptizing people, and certainly the followers of Jesus were baptizing people too. They probably spoke with the same accent. They were both Galilean boys. Worth making a note as we go through there about repentance and baptism. We tend to connect them, and rightly so. There is a connection. But there's always a temptation to load more onto our symbols than they are maybe sometime designed to bear. For instance, in communion that we've just celebrated, the bread is a symbol of the broken body of Jesus. The wine is a symbol of his shed blood. Baptism is a symbolic cleansing. It is a symbolic death. It is a symbolic resurrection. But nonetheless, it is a symbol, an external sign of an inner spiritual reality. Repentance, on the other hand, is in no way symbolic. And that's why I was really pleased that Abraham paused us for a moment before we took the bread and the wine, that we might reflect on the inner reality. Our daily relationship with God involves repentance. And in one sense, it's very easy to appropriate the symbols of the Christian life. You know, in the olden days, many churches of our sort had a board halfway down. And if you sat in front of the board, you were allowed to have communion. And if you sat behind the board, you were not. Okay? No, we don't do that anymore. We allow anybody into our services. Great thing. We allow anybody to take communion, although we advise only Christians do it. But actually, repentance is not a symbol. Repentance is a true and deep indicator of our spiritual life. So they are both preachers of repentance. And we can see that there's enough connections between Jesus and John to give rise to the idea that people say, oh yeah, this is a mighty guy, and he's preaching repentance, and there's people getting baptized, and he's doing these fantastic things. Maybe he's John, risen from the dead. But rather than asking who John the Baptist is, I suddenly thought there's a more revealing question. Who is John the Baptist not? Well, okay, that's obvious. They're two different people. The Messiah. Absolutely. John the Baptist is not the Messiah. He is not the Christ. Christ is just a Greek word meaning Messiah. Messiah being the one who is sent by God. And there's this conversation takes place at the beginning of John's gospel. Now, this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. Questions of identity, big. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. So they then asked him, well, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? With the capital P note. He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord. John the Baptist prepares the way for the Lord. This is a big deal. He identifies himself with this prophetic messenger foreseen by Isaiah. Isaiah wrote his prophecies hundreds of years before John the Baptist was born. But John is not the main thing. He is not top of the bill. He is somebody who prepares the way of the Lord. He prepares the way for the Lord. Jesus, our Lord, he is prepared for by John the Baptist. Now, we were going to sing a hymn at this point, but I think, looking at the time, and probably I've taken a bit too long in the early part of the quiz, so would you just flip over that for me? Thank you, Phil. If John the Baptist is the preparer, and he's not the answer to the question, then what about the other people that the people have said? They've said John the Baptist. Who else do they say? They say Elijah. And they say the prophet. Now, the Jewish people had an expectation, not just that the Messiah was coming. They were waiting for the Messiah. But there was also, and there was quite a lot of different views about who would come in preparation for the Messiah. Who was going to prepare for God's main event? And interestingly, the names come up. And they sound familiar because the Pharisees who had been sent to John, they ask him, why then are you baptizing John if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? The same names. So who is Elijah? Who is this guy Elijah? Well, he is a mighty Old Testament hero. And he works miracles and he is a prophet. And he does tremendous things. And people came to believe that before the Messiah came, Elijah would in some way return. Or the prophet with a capital P. Who's the prophet with a capital P? Well, the prophet with a capital P is mentioned in Deuteronomy, I think. Moses says, there will come another prophet like me. Moses, you know, almost alongside Abraham, the two major figures in the Israelite nation. Moses, of course, meets God on the top of the mountain, gets the law, leads the people, and he is a mighty, mighty guy. So he's the prophet with a capital P. So the Pharisees are saying to John the Baptist, well, you're not the Messiah, you're not Elijah, and you're not the prophet. And there are connections, actually, between Jesus and Elijah and the prophet. In fact, in the book of Acts, Peter, when he's preaching, identifies Jesus with the prophet. He says, but God has sent you him in the person of Jesus, and you didn't listen to him. What about the connections between Elijah? They're a bit subtle, I grant you. Hang on, Mike's got his hands in the air. Is that a good sign? Give me a connection with Elijah. Any connections? I'll give you the obvious one. They're both preachers of the Word of God, aren't they? They both bring the Word of God to the people. What about, there's a lovely incident when Elijah goes to live with a poor widow. And the poor widow has only a handful of corn and a little bit of oil. That's all that's left. And Elijah goes to stay with her. What happens then? It doesn't run out. It's food that doesn't run out. Yeah? It's like the old porridge pot. Do you know that porridge pot story? Probably not. Go, just check Gordon afterwards. There's a porridge pot that never runs out in Celtic mythology. Her pot of flour never runs out. Do we know a story about Jesus where the food never runs out? The feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. And then tragically, this widow has one son. And what happens to him? He dies. He dies. And Elijah raises him to life. Yeah. And Jesus meets the widow at Nain, whose son has died. And he raises him to life. So Jesus is like Elijah, but writ large. I'm sure there are many other connections. Sorry, Mike, if I have missed some. But we can see why, just on a few of these things, people might look at the story of Elijah and think, gosh, this guy is doing some of the things that Elijah did. But who is Elijah not? He's not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And it's very striking, aren't there, that there are three options offered in terms of the identity of John the Baptist. Elijah, the Messiah, the Christ, and the prophet. That is the prophet like unto Moses. And the people answering the question about Jesus, who are the people saying I am, have three options. John the Baptist, Elijah, and the prophet. But it seems they have overlooked one of the options when it comes to the identity of Jesus. They have missed the connection, but Peter, bless him, does not. When Jesus asks the pointed question, Peter is off the mark like a shot. But what about you, Jesus says. Who do you, he's talking to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. That's known as the messianic secret. That Jesus is the Messiah, but it is to be a secret for the time being. So, John the Baptist is not the Christ, he's preparing the way. Jesus is not Elijah, he's greater than Elijah. He's not the prophet in the form of Moses, he's greater than that. And that's why, in the very next section of Mark, if you read through, Jesus goes up the mountain of Transfiguration, and he meets up there. Who does he meet? Elijah and Moses, conclusively demonstrating that they're not to be confused with him, and at the same time proving that he is greater than the law and he is greater than the prophets. And this stunning headline that Jesus is the Messiah, you might think, well, this is the good news they've been waiting for. This is the good news. Some people think, well, 400 years since the end of the Old Testament. God has finally sent his Messiah. Why aren't they trumpeting this from the rooftops? Why isn't it on every newspaper headline and on every Galilean Twitter feed? Well, because, many reasons maybe, but one reason in particular is revealed by Peter. In his enthusiasm, Peter has his hand firmly grasped on the stick. Jesus is the Messiah. It's just that he's got the wrong end of the stick. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He just doesn't know who the Messiah is. And Jesus begins to teach them about the future. But it was not the teaching that Peter expected to hear about with the Messiah. Where was the army of God led by the Messiah, the mighty general? Where was the defeat and the overthrow of the Romans and the cleansing of the temple and the renewing of it? Where was the freedom for the nation of Israel and its expanded glorious boundaries and it to be the most mighty nation in the world? Where was the glorious reign of the new king? Where indeed? Not in anything that Jesus taught Peter. So then he began to teach them, his disciples, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Poor Peter. He is like many of us, able to, in one moment, demonstrate profound spiritual insight, while at the very next moment, he falls with feet of clay. Poor old Peter. He hasn't just got feet of clay, has he? He's got ankles of clay. He's got knees of clay. He's got legs of clay. When he says to Jesus, "This is not the path for you, Jesus." He was expecting this glorious figure. God Caesar, like Caesar, ruler of the whole world, except a righteous emperor sent by God. It's not surprising then that when Jesus teaches that the Son of Man is going to suffer and be rejected, even unto death, it sounded to Peter almost blasphemous that God's chosen one should undergo this terrible fate. But the battle that Jesus fights is very different to our conception of warfare. When he is accused, he remains silent. When he is beaten, he gives his back to the blows. He gives his face to those who would abuse him. He's crowned with thorns and makes no protest. They kill him and he dies. He surrenders to death. What sort of war is that? What sort of fight is that? He is defeating death by dying. There is a spiritual battle to be won, and it is fought and won with spiritual weapons, which is hard to grasp if you're thinking in political terms. If our heads are in Newsnight, then the crucifixion seems like an utter failure, even to the followers of Jesus. And we get a sense that Peter's not alone in his confusion. He's just always at the head of the queue. But Jesus speaks to all of them. But poor old Peter bears the brunt of this devastating rebuke. The nature of messiahship is sacrificial. Our Savior suffers to save us. The Son of Man conquers through his own death. This is Christianity 101. And the only reason we don't find it horribly bizarre is that we've grown comfortable with the idea over 2,000 years of Christian preaching and teaching. Now, other faiths may rejoice in physical, material, political victory. Much as like you are measuring the victories of your faith in terms of the Roman Empire. How many countries we run. How many borders we cross. But we follow Jesus, who set aside those things in order to win the victory of God. Now, the church too has not been immune to that temptation. To the temptation of Caesar. To the path of power and influence and empire. And we're all tempted to follow that path. It's a temptation common to humanity, but that is not the way of Jesus. And what we find hard, of course, is to follow is his footsteps, is to live out the words with which we are so familiar. Those who choose to follow Jesus step out on a path that entails rejection and suffering, not as defeats, but as victories. Our challenge is Peter's challenge, to have in mind the things of God, not the things of men. The things of God. What are the things of God? See, a rhetorical question. I won't ask you to answer that. Right. But have a think about it. What are the things of God? You know, there's an incident in the life of Jesus that dramatically contrasts the things of God and the things of the world. The things of men. The things of Caesar. Do you remember it? They came to Jesus with a trick question. The trick question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Ooh, difficult one. Because if he says yes, then he has betrayed the Jewish nation, which was suffering under the Romans. If he says no, he's a rebel and in danger of his life. And Jesus replies, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar? The things that belong to Caesar. And render unto God what is God's." Right? What does he mean by that? If we were to make a pile over here of the things that belong to Caesar, and we made another pile over here of the things that belong to God, what would we put in this pile? And what would we put in this pile? That's a good question, isn't it? And that's why the poor people who asked Jesus went away thoroughly confused. And it's a great answer, because, of course, religion as such would like us to make two different piles. And it would like to say, right, we know exactly what's in this pile, and we know it's exactly what's in that pile. And that's great, because then I can start judging people. And I can say, have you put the right things in the right pile? Because these are the right things. This is the list. Jesus doesn't give us a list. He gives us a question. He gives us a judgment. We don't get a detailed breakdown. We get something much harder than that. We get a challenge. And if you're a radical, we got any radicals here? I don't know. If you're a radical, you might say, there's nothing in this pile. Caesar's pile, there's nothing there. Everything belongs to God. Right? Praise the Lord if you're a radical. It's a hard way to live, though. Because if you say that, you've got to render to God every single... Maybe we're all on a journey. Maybe we start over here when all of our life is in Caesar's pile. And we make our way over this side. We're all of our life. I don't know. I don't have the answer. He didn't give us the answer. He just gave us the question. You know, what do I owe God in my family? What do I owe my wife? My children? What do I owe my employer? What do I owe my employee? Or my brother or my sister? Or my neighbor? What is God's and what is Caesar's in those relationships? What do I give as a teacher, as a pupil? What is God's and what is Caesar's? Or the Department of Education, depending on how you see Caesar. What do I give to God in my finances? You know, we've been giving this morning. It's great to give. It's a blessing to give. It's not an onerous duty. If you feel your giving is an onerous duty, I've just thought of this, I shouldn't say it. If you feel your giving is an onerous duty, don't do it. The church doesn't want your, God doesn't want your money. If you're kind of dealing it out like that's not giving, is it? Go and read the Old Testament and see how they raised the money for the tabernacle and for the temple. You know, what do I owe God in the light of his word? In the Bible. In the power of the Spirit. The Spirit is in my life. What do I owe to God? In the love of his Son, when I consider that he went to die to me. What do I owe God? The reality of our faith is revealed in who we are. I wish that weren't true. I wish the reality of my faith were revealed in what I said rather than what I did. That would be much, much easier, wouldn't it? But it's in our actions. It's in our answer to this question that is revealed the depth of God's work in my sinful heart. Shall we pray? Lord, help us to set our minds and our hearts and our wills on your things, on following your Son. Lord, light up our darkness by your Holy Spirit. Let the living and eternal love and light of Jesus illuminate our lives. Let us be gripped by a passion for your word, for the words of Jesus, for the life of Jesus, and for your service. We thank you for every single act of service that takes place in Mac, and in churches across Cardiff and in churches across the world, for they speak sometimes louder than our words to those around us. And help us to deal gently with each other, not measuring each other by some set of rules, for we are all weak and frail until the return of your Son in glory. In his name we pray these things. Amen. 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 Just time for some notices. Yesterday, the Paradise Run, just to say thank you. It's always good to say thank you to people for their help, for their works of service, especially to Jade and Linda, who came for the first time, but also to Carlton. You may not know Carlton or Nathan's mum, who dashed over here on their way to the party and dropped off food and clothes, which was very, very, very kind of them. And they're regular supporters of ours, so we should remember them too in our prayers. Tonight at 4:30, we don't have any evening services across the summer. They pick up again in September. But we're having a drop-in prayer meeting from 4:30 to 6. If you can spare 5 minutes, if you can't spare 5 minutes, spend 5 minutes at home between 4:30 and 6. But please do join us just for a couple of minutes. You don't have to stay the whole time. You don't have to be here at the beginning. You don't have to stay till the end. I'm going to open up at 4:30. I'll be here till about 5:30. I think James is going to lock up at 6-ish. But if you want to stay longer and you've got a key, that'll be fine. The reason we're doing this, two things. We're praying for Chris James. We've been talking about him and praying for him this morning. Chris had some quite bad news from his last consultation. Things do not look good. We need to pray for Chris and for the family. And also we need to pray for the holiday club. That's starting. It's a massive endeavor. And you can see that the preparations have been going well next door, but we all need prayer for that. We pray too for people recovering. Well, we've got Brian at home recovering.